Well, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, one of the great chapters in the Bible, and the message that is as applicable and relevant today as it's ever been. And I want us to look at the whole chapter from six perspectives. I'm sure you're familiar with the context in which Isaiah preached. This chapter is actually the account of the confirmation of his call and of his commissioning to preach, and to preach a wonderful message. He has been called the greatest evangelical prophet of Old Testament times. He ministered at the time of national decline in the two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And he warned them of impending disaster. They were not to be lulled into a sense of false security because the Assyrians had retreated. The Babylonian armies were going to return to the area and would conquer Judah. As a result, many of the people, particularly the leading citizens, the able people, would be taken into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. The people were about to reap what they'd sown. So his message is one of judgment. But it's also a message of great hope. God would restore them. God would restore them through his anointed Cyrus, a pagan king. Under his influence, they would return to their homeland and be restored as a nation. But beyond that, lay a greater deliverance by the Lord's true anointed, the Messiah, the servant king. And he would come in the fullness of the times and deliver his people from a far greater bondage and a far greater exile. He is the evangelical prophet pointing to Jesus Christ. Now that was his message of hope to a people facing disaster. And we have a similar message of hope today. Paul said of his own ministry, I am a debtor to both Jews and Greeks. He meant by that he owed it to people to preach the gospel to them. He had the answer to the disease of sin. It wasn't his answer, it was God's. He had found it to cure his own disease. And this great God was able to save and deliver all who would come to him and trust in him. He speaks of the great sufferings of the Messiah, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him. With his stripes we are healed. That great message of salvation and atonement in the coming of the cross of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, the kingdom of God would extend and spread. It would deepen its roots. The nations of the world would hear the good, glad tidings and commands and invitations and pleadings and promises were made for sinful people to come to the waters, to buy and eat without money and without price. So the message is a message of hope against the backcloth of great crisis and decline. And if we're going to preach the gospel properly today, then, like Isaiah, we need to have our eyes opened. We need vision. He was a seer. The prophet was first called a seer in Israel. He saw things. Many people didn't. But the prophet was given sight. This is how Isaiah begins the prophecy. He saw the vision. This is how he begins this chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So is a seer. He can understand the times. He knows what's happening because God has given him to know it. And we too need to have our eyes opened, to have a vision, and to have a vision that has these six perspectives to it. We need, like Isaiah, to look back. That's what he would have been doing. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, Isaiah was in all probability the court chaplain to King Uzziah. But this king, whose reign is described for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, was dead. Isaiah, therefore, would be reflecting on his reign. He would be reminiscing and pondering and considering what had taken place. And what had taken place was remarkable, because this king had a reign and a rule that was as conspicuously successful as that of any other king. We're told about it in that chapter that I just referred to, and we're told about this king, Uzziah, that he became king at the age of 16 and reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. The reign got off to a wonderful start. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, we're told, according to all that his father had done. And he was a king under God who had understanding and wisdom. He had a most successful foreign policy. As a matter of fact, he was able to build these defenses, both in Philistine territory and in his own country, so that he, as the king, was able to defend his country and also launch attacks, counterattacks, and attacks upon his enemies. His foreign policy enabled him to adopt what was then the ultimate weapon, so that he was a military strategist of exceptional ability. And if his foreign policy was successful, then his domestic policy was equally successful. He was a man, we are told, who loved the soil. He was an expert farmer and encouraged farming, so that the whole country became extremely prosperous. We're told about the secret of his success, that he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding of the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. We're told that again. He made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners. His fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. Then things began to go wrong, tragically wrong. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. He entered the temple of the Lord one day to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now that was not his to do. It was the priest's prerogative. And to his eternal credit, the priest Azariah went in after the king. And he actually confronted the king and told him, "Get out." Not the kind of thing that any Archbishop of Canterbury is likely to say to any modern ruler. "Get out. It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Uzziah naturally became furious, and with the very incense censer in his hand to burn incense, suddenly leprosy broke out on his forehead. And for the rest of his life, he was isolated from the people in a leper's house. What a tragic end to a brilliant king. Now Isaiah reflected on that. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was looking back. We need to look back. I would encourage us all to read history. We need to read history. We need perspective. We need to understand where we are. We need to understand that the Bible is a history book. There have been better days than these in the history of the church, I'm quite sure, in America. In the United Kingdom, there have certainly been better days. When we look back to periods like the Protestant Reformation and the 18th century awakenings and the 19th century revivals, and the impact, the enormous impact of the 19th century evangelicals in evangelistic and social care throughout the whole of the known Western world, we begin to realize just how far we have sunk. We have an immense legacy of literature and social cohesion and moral integrity from the past. A few years ago, when Pam and I were on holiday in Switzerland, we had a little miniature of the kind of impact that this had had. We were on holiday in Switzerland with friends, and it was a Friday afternoon, and we had run out of Swiss francs, so I went into a bank, which was closing. They said, "We are very sorry, we can't give you any Swiss francs, because we are closing down. The only bank that is open is in Zurich," which was too far away. And the young man who was serving us saw my face and he said, "I'm sorry, we can't help you. Tell me, where are you from?" And I said, "We're from Britain." "Ah. Well," he said, "how many Swiss francs do you need?" I said, 200. "Well, I will lend you 200 Swiss francs," he said, "and you can bring them back to me when you have them on Monday." But I said, "I'm a perfect stranger. You've never met me." "Oh," he said, "you're British." He really thought that all British people were honorable and moral and upright. I said, "But you have a wrong understanding of the British. You're British." He thought that because I was British, I was honorable. That was his view of British people. And it was all as a result of the legacy that we received from the history of our country. I said to him, "Well, it's very kind of you to say that, but how do you know that I'm going to return 200 francs? Well, he said, "What do you do?" Well, I said, "I'm a Christian pastor." "Oh, what kind of Christian pastor?" I said, "An evangelical Christian pastor." "Oh, are you a born-again evangelical Christian pastor?" "Yes," I said. And he hugged me. "So am I," he said. "I am the only Christian in my village." We were very touched. As a matter of fact, my friend loaned me the francs, if you're interested to know, so I didn't need to borrow the 200 francs from him. But that was his view of the British. We need a historical perspective. Read history. There's such an ignorance of it today. So we need to look back. That's what he did. The second thing that he did was to look around. And when he looked around, what he saw appalled him. The spiritual and moral state of his country couldn't have been bleaker. It's described for us in the opening chapter in terms that are almost exaggerated, we would think, but clearly not. Sinful nation, laden with iniquity, brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. The whole body is sick. From the sole of the foot to the head, full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and so on. It's a terrible description of a society in spiritual and moral decline. They were under God's judgment. And this was deeply grieving to the Lord. We're told about that. The Lord himself tells us, "Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." The Lord is grieved by the sin and rebellion of his people. It was a society without parental discipline and love. Homes were broken. If you read the account in these early chapters, you will find that feminism was aggressive. All kinds of perversions were taking place. It was a society full of immorality. And it's a very clear description of our own society today. And we are in very serious trouble, as you know and I know. And the kind of things that are happening here are happening in our own society today. You have this veneer of religion that covers everything over, covers over family breakups, covers over social unrest and drug addiction and immorality, young people lost and confused, and in the United Kingdom turning up in gangs and feuding and fighting each other with knives. It's an age of serial polygamy. There's rioting. There's unrestrained violence. The new technology now brings everything into our homes, and we can watch it in our own rooms. This is the kind of society it is. And Isaiah, in his sorrow, as he saw his society, went into the temple. Where else could he go? What better place to be? And there in the temple, as he looked around and reflected on what had happened and what was happening, he sat down in silence. He didn't withdraw, he didn't hide. He laid all out before the Lord. He said, "Lord, this is what it's like, and I want to tell you all about it." And at that moment, he looked up, and he saw the Lord. "I saw also the Lord, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above the throne stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One cried out to another antiphonally and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" The sovereign Lord, the Lord God, sits upon the throne of the universe, governing, controlling, administering the whole of the affairs of mankind and indeed the cosmos. And he sees him there, the high and lofty one, the sovereign Lord, the King. Some of you are old enough to remember the Cuban crisis. I remember it vividly, when it looked as though we were going to have a nuclear holocaust and we were all going to perish. Two Christian men met in the street in North London, Harrow. Both men I knew. One of them, frightened and terrified, said to the other, "Mr. Elliston, what are we going to do?" He was terrified. Mr. Elliston quietly and calmly said to him, "Mr. Phillimore, the Lord God Omnipotent reigns." And so he does. The sovereign Lord. He also, Isaiah, saw the holy Lord. He admired and worshipped Trinitarian holiness. The God who is infinitely above us and beyond us in his being and in his purity. Even the beings of light, we're told, covered their faces and their feet in his presence and flew eagerly at his command. He saw the glorious Lord, the Lord of glory. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." There was this exhibition, this manifestation of the glory of God, the holiness of God shining forth, his attributes seen here upon the earth. Even the priests of the temple, we are told, were amazed. And we know that the doorpost shook, and the doorpost shook at the voice of one of the seraphim. wasn't the voice of God that made them shake, it was the voice of one of the seraphim. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. It was an unforgettable experience for Isaiah. The building shook. In 1944, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was conducting morning worship in Westminster Chapel in London. He was in prayer leading the congregation, and a bomb fell 100 yards away on the barracks just outside Westminster Chapel in Buckingham Gate. And as he went on in prayer, the whole building, if you've ever been to London, have a look at Westminster Chapel, this huge building, seats 3,000 people. The whole building shook. One of the walls was moved out of place. He paused momentarily in his prayer and continued it. When he finished it, they opened their eyes, and Sir Fred Catherwood, his son-in-law, said, "When we opened our eyes, we were all covered in white dust. I thought for a moment," he said, "we were in heaven." They weren't. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said in a sermon, "If men can move a building with a bomb, God can move it with his spirit." That's what happened. We need to look up. We need a vision of God. Of course, our vision of God will only be partial. We can only see a little of God's greatness and glory, but what we see of him encourages us to want to know more and gives us a sense of anticipation when we are looking forward to the future and entering into heaven, where we shall see him in Christ in perfection. We need a vision of God, because we are far too earthbound as human beings and too man-centered. As A.W. Tozer and David Wells have told us so helpfully in their books, we need a vision of the Son of God, because this vision of Isaiah's, as you know, was the vision of the Son of God. It was the Lord's glory that he saw. We are told so clearly in John's Gospel. And this changes us and transforms us. It makes everything different. It gives us a sense of where we are and the fact that we are under the Lord's hands and in his wonderful control. And whatever happens to us, he's our God, and he hasn't abandoned the universe. Every sparrow is known to him. Every hair of your head is numbered. Think of the astonishing knowledge that God has of us, that every single hair of our head is numbered and known by him. That kind of knowledge is far too great for us. We need this vision of the greatness, sovereignty and holiness and glory of God. He looked up, and then he looked in, and what he saw appalled him. "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was shocked by his own sinfulness. Woe is me. In the preceding chapter, you find that he pronounces a series of woes against other people. "Woe," he says, "to those who join house to house and add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land." These are the property tycoons, the property developers, who are buying up all the ground and building for their own profit. Woe to them! Then he says, "Woe to those who rise up early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, until wine inflames them. Harp, the strings, the tambourine, the flute, a wine to them. They do not regard, however, the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Woe to them." Then he says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as if it were a cart rope." Here they are, you see, going through the countryside with their carts piled up, tied down with rope. The picture of their sin. They say, let God make speed and haste in his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may see it. They defy it. They're bold and arrogant. Woe to them. Then woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, the perverts, who are perverting everything. Woe to them. And then woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, the arrogant, the intellectuals, the great men. They're mighty at drinking wine. They're valiant at intoxicating drink. And they justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. They're corrupt. Woe to them. But when Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, woe is me. Woe is me. We will never know ourselves until we've seen God. It's like a room. And you're sitting in the room, you can't see the particles of dust, but the sun suddenly shines into the room, and you see that the whole room is full of dust. When the searing light of omniscience comes into your soul, you see your sin. That, incidentally, is why we need to turn to God to repent. We need to know ourselves, and that means we come to God to repent, because we will only really repent when we're in his presence, like Moses and Job and Peter and John on Patmos. We come to him for repentance. Augustine once said, give what you command and command what you will. So as Isaiah looked in, he saw himself, what he was really like. And when you and I look into the face of God and begin to realize how unblemished he is, how pure he is, how holy he is, we cry, oh Lord, have mercy upon me. But at that very moment he looked out. And what did he see? One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. He looked out and he saw an altar, a place where sin is dealt with, a place of atonement, a place where the anger and wrath of God against sin is propitiated. He saw an altar. We have an altar. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is our altar, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us. Their atonement has been made. Their propitiation has been made. There God's wrath has been propitiated. There we are reconciled to God. There is our salvation on the cross, at the cross, in the person who died there. And there were living coals on this altar. And the living coal came and touched his lips. There is merit in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is cleansing in his blood. And the Holy Spirit takes that atoning work of Christ and touches our lips and touches our souls, and we are clean. It's a glorious thing to know the Holy Spirit applying the redemptive work of Christ to your conscience and your soul and your heart and your mind, so that your iniquity is taken away. And like a clap of thunder that disappears into the distance, into silence, your sin is gone. Isaiah saw that and realized that. There is a way, says the hymn writer, for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice. A Holy Spirit energy, an advocate with God, and his name is Jesus. Blessed. blessed Jesus. And then he looked ahead. And what he saw was very discouraging. He was actually given a commission and a mission. The Lord said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And he decided to send Isaiah, and Isaiah was willing to go. So he was a sent man and a willing man. And he was willing to go and preach. He was willing to go because God was sovereign and holy and gracious and merciful, because God forgives sin and forgives those who have sinned. And only people who have seen the glory of God and the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God and the grace of God and are forgiven can preach the gospel and can point sinners to Christ. You have to have known it yourself in order to communicate it to others. But once you know, you're able to spread the good news abroad. And he was given this commission to do so. But the Lord told him what he was going to have to do. And what he was going to have to do filled him, in a sense, with foreboding. "Go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and their eyes shut, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and are healed." What a message. What a tragedy. He was going to preach to people a message that would actually harden them. They would hear, but they wouldn't hear. They would see, but they wouldn't see. Their eyes would be closed. Their ears would be heavy. So they would never understand. They would never return. They would never be healed. That would be the effect of his preaching. It's not surprising that, knowing that to be the case, he cried out, "How long, Lord? How long?" And the Lord answered, "Until the cities are laid waste, without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. The forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. You're to do this until there's absolute devastation. Until there's nothing left." What a discouraging, what a depressing kind of vision this must have been for Isaiah. And you see, our task is sometimes discouraging. We are asked by Almighty God to call dead souls to life, to call blind people to sight, deaf people to hear, lame people to walk, dumb people to speak. How can we conceivably do that? It's impossible. And the work of the gospel in our hands is utterly impossible. Yet the Lord says, yet there will be a tenth remaining in the land. There will be a remnant. That tenth will return and be for consuming. God will chase, purge the remnant, as a tamarind tree or an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. There will be just a stump left of the tree. That's all. You will preach probably for 61 years, and all you will have at the end will be a stump. And yet, out of that stump, there was to come new growth, new prosperity. A new work would begin. Isaiah pointed them forward to a day in the history of mankind when, in a little village, primitive, unknown home, and in a tiny little family, a child would live. And that child would be the very Son of God, would be the very servant of the Lord, out of the stump that was Israel, would emerge this seed. seed of David, the seed of the woman, the seed that would crush the serpent's head. And this is Jesus Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon just 120 people. And so the work of the gospel began to spread abroad. Isaiah didn't live to see it. He was able to prophesy it. He was able to foresee it and point forward to it. And it happened in God's good time. What an encouragement this is to us today as we lay before the Lord in our generation and seek to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to men and women in our society. It's possible that there may be some of you here this evening who have never seen yourself in the light of that omniscient being that is our gracious, glorious God. If you want to know your sin, then you come to God. You ask God to show you your sin, but at the same time, you ask God to give you repentance and faith. So that as you see yourself, you look out to see the one who made an end of all your sin and who is willing both to give you repentance and to give you faith. You are saved, you see, not by receiving Christ, but by Christ receiving you. You are saved when you ask God to save you, because He is the Savior. And when you ask God to save you, He has promised to do so. So you believe His invincible, inalienable promise. And as a result, you have something to give, you have something to share, you have a message for your friends and colleagues and neighbors, and maybe some of you even called the preachers of the gospel. It won't be easy, but it will be the greatest and most glorious work that you can ever do. So may the Lord this evening open our eyes and may we see in a new way and as a result serve our risen, exalted and glorified Savior.